Psalm 51. Before I read this passage, just as I have read through this and thought about it, it's interesting to see and to consider. It is obviously an Old Testament passage, but there is a tremendous amount of New Testament truth that is pointed to in this passage, and there is a great number of applications for New Testament believers, for New Testament saints. So I'm looking forward to looking at this, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with wisdom, or hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. In fact, Lord, the privilege and joy we have in gathering together today. I pray that you will use the minutes to come in a very special way in our lives, Lord. May we hear, may we understand, and may we apply truths from your law. Lord, I pray that you'll guide and direct my words, that I might share the thoughts clearly that you would have us to hear today. And Lord, we do pray that as we consider your word, Lord, that not only will we learn in what it says and understand what it says, but it'll have an impact, that your word will have its purpose to change lives. Well, thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to look at this psalm from five different truths. We're going to look at these categories. We're going to look at the reality of sin. And certainly that is a reality. Sin is all about us. Sin has impacted each one of our lives in many ways. We want to look at the range of sin. You know, sin has a very broad scope, from what it is to what it does to what it causes. So we will look at the range of sin. We'll look at a right response to sin, and praise God that he has provided a way for our sins to be dealt with. We will then look at restoration from sin. And so as we look at this, we read Psalm 51. I want to give you the background of this psalm. I want you to see what it was that brought David to the point where he cried out, have mercy, where he cried out for God's forgiveness. We can just sense David's heart. I think we see a broken heart in this psalm as David considers the scope of what he had done, the impact of what he had done, how he had sinned against God, and he cries out for forgiveness. So we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about what is arguably the lowest point in David's spiritual life. Spurgeon wrote of this event, a devil's nest egg that caused many sins to be laid one to and upon another. And we certainly see that. We read in the first several verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammah and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And there from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. David was not where he should have been. David saw something he should not have seen. David did not look away when he should have looked away. There was an immoral act, an immoral relationship that happened here. As a result of that, Bathsheba is with child. As David attempts to deal with this situation to hide it, we see several things that he does. He calls Joab home from the battlefield, thinking if Joab comes home and is with his wife, that will explain the fact that she's with child. But Joab was an honorable man. In fact, we read in the account that he said, I will not go into my wife when all of my men are out in the field fighting battle. He slept at the doorstep of his house. So that plan did not work. We come to verses 14 and 15 of 2 Samuel 12. Let's look at those real quick. Really the low point here of this account. Verses 14 and 15, 2 Samuel 12. I'm sorry, chapter 11. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. David, not where he should have been, seen something he shouldn't have seen, did not look away when he should have looked away. He commits a very serious sin. In an attempt to hide that, he became a murderer. You know, sin is like that. Sin is a progression. We start with something that does not seem significant, perhaps, but one step leads to another and another and another. We need to be very much aware of that and understand those things that maybe do not seem that significant to us, as we will see later, are no less than an affront to a holy God, but they're also the first step of what often turns into many steps of a journey that you do not want to take, of a path that's going to take you somewhere you really would rather not be and probably cost you a whole lot more than you were willing to understand, a whole lot more than you want to have to pay. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, Nathan confronts David. He says, wherefore hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now the discussion, the context goes on from there. Several things are said, but it is a realization, David's realization of what he had done, the deplorable act he had committed. What a terrible thing had happened that brings him to the point where he writes the words of Psalm 51. So the first thing we want to see here is the reality of sin. David was a unique man. He had a very special place in God's role. And yet he sinned. And my friends, understand that. If David can fail, we can fail. You know, Christians do sin. That is an ugly, unpleasant truth. But it is a truth just the same. Christians fail. Christians do sin. We understand why when we look to Paul's word in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, we think of receiving an inheritance as a good thing. It's often the result of the loss of someone. That's not a good thing. But sometimes when someone dies, we benefit from that. We receive an inheritance. You might say, I've never received an inheritance, but you have. You received an inheritance from your great-great-great-great-great-great-great and on and on grandfather, Adam. The inheritance you received is a sin nature. In Adam, we all sin. What do you call a person who has sinned? Tell me. A sinner. What does a sinner do? He sins. We all have sin. David speaks to this in verse 5. He says, I was shapen in iniquity. Interesting thought. Shapen in iniquity. What David is saying here, from birth and before birth, from conception, he had a natural bent towards sin, as we all do. It comes with the human race. That sin nature. In fact, the next phrase shows the source of this natural bent towards sin. He says, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not talking about the act of conception. There was nothing sinful in that. What he is talking about is that his mother had a sin nature, and her parents had a sin nature, and her parents' parents had a sin nature, and David has inherited from that line, from the human race, a sin nature. The reality is this: we are all sinners by nature and by deed, by what we are and what we do. You probably agree that is an ugly truth, that is an unpleasant truth, but again, it is a truth just the same. Another reality of sin to consider, and that is this: sin is against God. Sometimes I think maybe we don't understand that. That doesn't have the impact on us it should have. We think about something and we're thinking, I probably should not do this. And you know, if you're thinking you probably should not do this, you don't have to debate it. You shouldn't do it. We're thinking, but it's not that big of a deal. It's really not going to hurt anything. I probably won't get caught. I deserve this indulgence, whatever it might be. Remember this: when you sin, it is an offense. It is an affront. It is a rebellion against the God that gave his son to save you. David says against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now that should have an impact. You know, there was a time not too long ago, my granddaughter is a student in this school. And surprise of surprises, she misbehaved. I know, go figure, my granddaughter. And she had to go to the principal's office. And she came in just crying as hard as she could cry. You know, the interesting thing was, she wasn't crying because she felt bad she had done wrong. She should have felt bad. She wasn't crying because she was afraid to go see the principal, because the principal is her grandfather. How convenient is that? But she was crying because she knew she had let me down. And I'm so glad that had an impact on her. It should. She was so upset that she had let me down, and I might be upset with her. We need to have that same mindset, that same process when it comes to sin in our life. Who are we offending? We're offending God. And that ought to have a huge impact on us. That should break our hearts to look back at any sin, any rebellion, any failure in our life, to understand that that is a sin against God. Understand this: you might hide your sin from others. Things maybe no one will ever know. But you can never, no situation, no time, in any way hide it from God. In another psalm, David wrote, "Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compass my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me." We go on, that psalm goes on in that bent. There is nothing that you can hide from God. You might say, "I got away with it." No, you didn't. God knows. You cannot hide anything from God. Let's talk about the range of sin. It's interesting to see here as David considers what he has done. He uses three different words. I think he's thinking, really, the magnitude of this, I just can't capture it in one thought, in one word. He uses three different words. He uses transgressions. He uses iniquity. He uses the word sin. So let's briefly look at those. Transgression is to knowingly step over the line. It is a trespass. It really is an act of rebellion. Let me give you an illustration. I think it'll help us understand that. Some people tend to think that speed limit signs along the roadway are only a suggestion. Okay? You know, if everything is, you know, if you want to drive this speed limit, this is a good speed limit for this road, but it's only a suggestion. Well, you know what? That's not true. They spent that money to paint that sign and put it up there because it is a limit of the law. But sometimes we knowingly exceed that speed limit. Now, you don't have to nod your head yes or no, but we do sometimes. When we do that, we are deliberately, purposely going beyond a limit, going on a standard set by an authority over us. That's transgression. Trespassing, going into an area, crossing over a line, rebelliously doing what God tells us not to do. Or maybe not doing what God tells us to do. Iniquity has the idea of crooked. It is diverting from the right path. It really deals in the area of moral connotation primarily. iniquity and sin. You know, some of us are involved, and we go target shooting, some with handguns, some with arrows and other things. And, you know, we're all aiming for that little bullseye, aren't we? Well, a lot of times I miss it. I sometimes get close, occasionally hit it, but a lot of times my bullet holes are, in fact, one time I shot a gun, the bullets were so weak they wouldn't even make a hole in the target because there wasn't a hole in it. It was a small target. But anyway, that's sin. Missing the target. God has set for us a standard. God has clear, delineated rules, guidelines, standards for our life. And we are to follow those. When we fall short, when we do not fulfill, do not stay within the standards the guidelines have set, we have fallen short. That is sin. Anything less than God's righteous standard is sin. When we see sin for what it truly is, then certainly we can understand that there is a consequence to be expected from sin. As we think of that, that should be a strong, a powerful deterrent. So let's consider the results of sin. First of all, we know this, the ultimate result of sin is death. And of course, when the Bible talks about death, it's talking about eternal separation from God. And we know from God's word, for one that lives through life and rejects Christ, that includes eternal damnation in a literal place, a real place that we call hell, a place of separation from God, a place from torment. James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Romans 6:23, we probably could all recite this. It starts out this way, for the wages of sin is death. But in this psalm, we see five immediate and significant consequences to David's sin. The first is loss of joy. We see that in verse 8 and verse 12. David said, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, there probably has been a situation in your life at some point where you have wronged someone that you care about. And when that reality hits you, oh, what have I done? How could I do this? I mean, it hurts. It's sorrowful. It's painful to think about. When you hurt someone you love, there is a loss of joy. That's what David felt. David lost his song when he sinned. The sweet psalmist lost his song. He lost his joy. He knew that his sin was an offense of God. He had a deep sense of shame. He had a bone-crushing guilt. In verse 12, he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. It's interesting to see here the word free is translated from a word that means generous, from thy generous spirit. We can take that and understand this. When we commit to follow, praise God, he is not stingy in leading. If you commit to follow God's leading, what will he do? He will lead. David's prayer is that again he will have the joy of walking hand in hand with his God. Knowing that God would preserve him from falling by the power of his Spirit, he longed once again to experience the joy of the Lord. In verse 10, we see a truth. Sin defiles. He says this, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Sin is personally defiling. You cannot be involved in sin and not have it soil you, dirty you, defile you. You know, there's a contrast here. David did not say, make my old heart clean. He said, create in me a new heart. Refurbish or replace. Now, I've talked to several of you about the situation with one of our school teachers, Gloria Gopp. The engine in her car blew up, and she had a choice to make. Should I have a new engine put in my old car, or should I get a new car? Well, think about it. You can put an old engine in that new car and have a car that works, but what do you have? You have an old car with a new engine. Something that probably will not be reliable, something that still has shortcomings and failures that have not yet been revealed. Refurbish or replace. David did not say, make my old heart clean. He knew all too well the corrupt nature of his old heart. He asked for a new heart. And not only a new heart, but a new heart controlled by a renewed spirit. A renewal of relationship, a renewal of commitment, a renewal of desire, a renewed spirit. Not a heart that pursued the lust of the flesh, a heart that found its greatest delight in pleasing God. A heart in tune with God, a heart led by the Spirit of God. The third consequence we see here is in verse 11, loss of fellowship. Cast me now not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Loss of fellowship is a consequence of sin, but is a very high price to pay for sin. Consider the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walk into the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why did they do that? They had sinned. They were ashamed. They were afraid. And that unique fellowship of being in God's presence because of sin, that fellowship was broken. Perhaps David had Cain in mind as he prayed this prayer, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16. Most certainly he was thinking of Saul, 1 Samuel 16:14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Sin breaks our fellowship with God, and that is indeed a high price to pay. Number four, verses 13 and 15. Sin takes away the ability that we should be using, the ability that we have to be a witness, to be a testimony, to have a godly influence on others. God makes it clear what he expects from us. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, two of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says this: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." A righteous life speaks volumes about our God. Now, the other side of that coin is just as true, and is this: a life impacted by unconfessed sin without repentance also says something about our God. There's a little quote you might have heard. "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. So what is the gospel according to you? What does our life present? What picture does it present? What does it say about our Savior, the life that we are living?" We can only have purity of life when sin is confessed and repented of. And we can only have a godly testimony when we have purity of life. We cannot be a testimony until we have dealt with sin in our life. It's interesting to consider David's words in verse 15, "O Lord, open thou my lips." What he's really saying is, "Lord, speak through me. Use me as your tool. Use me as your instrument. Speak through me." David is so impacted by his demonstrated ability to fall to temptation, to rebel against the God who has done so much for him. He is so impacted by his demonstrated propensity to sin, it would seem he doesn't even trust himself to speak rightly. God, use me. Be an instrument of your truth. God, give me the words. God, speak through me. And then fifth, deliver me from blood guiltiness. You know, the sins he committed, adultery and murder, those were capital offenses in his culture, in his time, his day. There was no sacrifices for those. They were as serious in that sense as they could be. And certainly as far as sins against God, they were as serious as a sin can be. David knew that. He was the king. He had carried out, I'm sure, executions, or had carried out executions because of violations of this nature. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Sin carries a heavy penalty. There is no other hope, nowhere else to turn. Only God can forgive, and only God can restore. Understanding that we do sin, and sin has a broad range of impact, and that there is a prescribed, or there is a price to pay for sin, then we need to understand what is the right response to sin. First, let's talk about what is not the right response. I think sometimes we think if we make our spouse upset with us, if I make my wife mad at me, I might think, I will buy her some flowers. And I'm sure that she would appreciate the flowers. But would that make the wrong right? No. I need to go to her, as I have, and I probably will have to in the future, honey, and say, I love you. I should not have said or did what I did. I am sorry. You see, we can't buy our way out of it. We can't make it right. Say a prayer, a rosary, some act of kindness, give money. You know, the Catholic Church had a long period of history where you could buy your way, buy forgiveness by indulgences, by giving money to the church. That doesn't work. David would have been glad to pay a price to be free from the charge that his sin brought. But he said this in verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. If David could sacrifice an animal, if he could sacrifice 10,000 animals, if he'd given an amount of money to be free from the guilt, he would have done it. He would have been glad to do it. In this context, we think of the sacrificial system in place at this time. You know, it's interesting as I was thinking about this, as a young boy in Sunday school, many things in the past I don't remember well, but I can remember this so clearly. We're in our Sunday school class, which was in the basement of the church parsonage. And Teresa, you're probably there. You probably remember this. And our Aunt Gwen was our teacher. And we were going through the Levitical system of sacrifice. And I remember thinking, as probably many other children did, okay, that's how your sins were forgiven. You did something wrong. You killed an animal. And that gave you forgiveness of sins. But that's not the purpose. And that's not the result of sacrifice. This is incorrect. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. The law served an important purpose. I'm not going to minimize it whatsoever. It was an object lesson. It was a teaching tool to point to Christ. Now, friends, we have a great advantage. When we think of the work of Christ, we look back to a fact accomplished. We can read about it in our Bibles. We know it happened. These people were looking forward to something that hadn't happened, but it was a promise. They're looking forward to that. And the law was a system that taught them things that they needed to know about that fulfillment of the promise God had made to them. The law served an important purpose, an object lesson to point to Christ. But again, understand this, Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Sacrifice was not a means of earning forgiveness. The sacrificial system had its place. It had its purpose, among which was to demonstrate that shedding of blood is necessary for forgiveness. A well-known verse, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Sacrifice certainly illustrated the shedding of blood. Verse 7 points to this. He says, purge me with hyssop. Now, hyssop was a plant that grew pretty proficiently in that area. It was used in seasoning. It had a mint flavor, used for other things. But one of its purposes we see in the Bible was the application of blood. It was used to apply blood at the doorpost of the Passover. It was used to apply blood in the ceremony cleansing of a diseased person. It was used for the sprinkling of blood in different sacrificial practices. So hyssop, purge me with hyssop. David here, long before the death of Christ, long before the shedding of blood, what is he saying? Cleanse me, purify me, cover my sin with blood. But not just any blood, but by the shed blood of Christ. Going back to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God set Christ forth to be a propitiation, to be the one that satisfied God's righteous wrath at sin, to be the one to take the penalty that sin demanded and to satisfy God. He is our propitiation. How is that applied to us? Faith in his blood. Our faith, our acceptance, our dependence on the fact that Christ shed his blood for our sins. That was a sufficient sacrifice that pleased God. And we see God's acceptance of that sacrifice in the fact that Christ rose again the third day. No sacrifice that we could do to pay for our sins, to cover our sins, to be forgiven of our sins. It is through and because of the blood of Christ. So let's see, what is a right response to sin? Well, three words in the English language that are really hard to say. I did wrong. Isn't that hard sometimes? I did wrong. I see that in our school, in dealing with children. Children are a great source of illustrations. One time, and we see, instead of admitting I did wrong, people will try to hide from it, try to cover it up, try to hide from it. And in fact, I was talking to one little girl and challenged her about her wrongdoing. Apparently, she thought she could hide from it. She pulled her dress over her head. And we can't hide from our sins. Sometimes we admit we did wrong, but we have a reason for it. Okay? It was what I did was wrong, but it wasn't wrong because there was a reason for it. You know, this was a great one. I was talking to a young man who was brought to me because he was throwing rocks on the playground. He said, Pastor Fricks, he says, I really didn't throw a rock. I said, well, okay, tell me what happened. He says, I bent down and I picked it up, and I don't know if it's because of the way I moved or what. He says, but that rock just flew out of my hand. Parents, there's no one here. I once dealt with a couple boys who were, this is a number of years ago, kicking each other in music class. Okay, good question. Why did you kick him? Well, he kicked me. Okay, why'd you kick him? He kicked me. He kicked me. Went back and forth. Finally, okay, well, why did you kick? Because he looked like he was getting ready to kick me. So we come up with things to try to justify our sin. But we must be able to say, I did wrong. Notice, I'm going to read again verses 1 through 4. What pops out? I think you probably already know what I'm asking for here, but just listen as I read this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee, me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What do we see about David's response in those four verses? What words do we hear? A lot of personal pronouns in there, isn't there? I, my, mine, me. David recognized that this was an offense for which he was guilty, and he took accountability. He took responsibility for it. Another aspect of a right response to sin is to recognize the only source of forgiveness. Notice the subject of David's appeal. Have mercy upon me, O God. The source to David's appeal, the basis for David's appeal. He says, according to thy loving kindness. Boy, aren't those two words that are wonderful to hear put together? Loving kindness. Think of that. God's love for us, his loving approach to us, combined with the kindness that is shown to us. Loving kindness. What a wonderful, wonderful picture that is. A rare compound of precious things. Love and kindness blended into one. I think of it this way. The creator of the universe, the one who is perfect, holy in substance and nature, the author of salvation, takes note of me. And folks, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm a sinner. But the great, all-powerful, all-knowing God takes note of me, and when he sees me, what's his response? He loves me. God loves me. I'm not always lovable. I don't always do the right thing. And some of you are shaking your head, yes. But you know what? I say the same thing about you. God sees us for what we are, but he loves us. Think about that. When we have to go to him for forgiveness, we're going to someone who has been hurt by what we have done. But he loves us. He wants us to respond right so he can forgive us. It says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Wow. Multitude. Immeasurable span of God's tender mercies. You know, this is something, Dad, you'll remember. A number of years ago, a long time ago, I was probably like 10 years old, and that was a long time ago. And we were camping, and one of my younger brothers was out playing with some people, and he came back to the campsite. He went out later to play with these same people. He came back crying. And Dad, you or Mom, someone said, what's wrong? He said, I went to my friends, and they said, oh, no, not you again. God won't do that to you. We cannot exhaust God's capacity to show mercy. Sometimes it seems like we're trying, maybe, but we can't. You know, I often think of Jeremiah. The context, the destruction of Jerusalem. They've been under siege, shortage of food and water. Things happen there that are almost too revolting to even talk about, to even consider. It just, you know, gives you chills to think about what happened in that setting. Jeremiah witnessed this. He saw the atrocities. He saw the destruction of the city. He saw many die. He saw people being carted off to a foreign land. If ever there was a reason to doubt God's mercy, Jeremiah had a reason. But listen to what he said. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Wow. To be able to say that from the perspective from which Jeremiah was speaking. Wow. Consider the writer of Hebrews. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now catch this. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I can think we can sum this all up in one phrase. At our worst, a law-breaking, rebellious sinner, God gives his best. At our worst, we receive God's best. Unmerited grace, unmerited mercy. Aren't you glad God doesn't think like we think? Aren't you glad God doesn't operate like we operate? What a wonderful God we have. And what joy we should have to know that we are the children of this wonderful God. And what revulsion we should have with the thought of doing anything that would displease him. We've looked at reality of sin, range of sin, result of sin, right response to sin. Now, last number five, let's look at restoration from sin. What a blessing, what a joy it is to know that our God does forgive sin. David recognized this truth. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Nothing but the cleansing made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ would do. It's interesting to see here. We looked at the terminology to describe sin, three different words, transgression, iniquity, sin. David uses three different words here to describe the removal of sin. He says, blot out, wash me, and cleanse me. Now, I don't want to demean the theological terms by doing this, but as I thought about this, it kind of applies itself, it lends itself to think of washing a soiled garment. And I say that because of this. We think of blot, he says, blot out my transgressions. Now, when you take something that has a stain on it, you blot out that stain. What would happen if you were to spray some cleanser on it and start scrubbing it all over the place? Ever done that? And see the spot get bigger and bigger and bigger? David says, no, Lord, blot it out. Contain it. Minimize the harm. Minimize the damage that has been done. Contain this for the purpose of, why do we blot out a stain? To eradicate it. To remove it. Contain it. Protect me. Protect those around me from the result of my sin. And remove it. Eradicate it. And then he says, cleanse me. After we blot out the stain, we cleanse the whole garment. or I'm sorry, wash me. We wash the whole garment. The result is that it has been cleansed. And I think that's what we're looking at here, the result. Stain removed, the whole made clean. You know, God makes a wonderful promise to us. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David's sin was an unspeakable, horrible act. But David recognized that. David responded. He took responsibility. He confessed. He repented. David responded in the right way, and God forgave. It's really interesting to see a comment. Considering what we know about David, what he did, but Paul, as he was preaching in Antioch, using Israel's history as presenting to them the reality of Jesus Christ as Messiah, said this about David. In spite of David's failures, this wasn't the only failure, this might have been the biggest one we're looking at today, he said this, and when he had removed him, the him being Saul, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. A man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. What would it feel like to have those words recorded about you in God's word? I mean, of course, obviously that can happen. God's word is complete, it's done, but what would that feel like? And as you think about this, understand, because you can have that joy, you can have that feeling if you live a life of faithfulness. You will fail. You have a sin nature. You're a human being. You will fail. But if you deal with that, take responsibility, confess it, repent, turn from it, God will forgive, God will cleanse, and you can have the joy of hearing someday, well done, a good and faithful servant. Something to look forward to, isn't it?